Excellent. Good morning. So the whole of this morning's preach will be quite challenging, or I found it quite challenging. It's been quite a stressful week. As many of you will know, my dad's been in hospital for a hip operation this week. Things went pretty smoothly, then they didn't, then they did, then they didn't. Then he's home, he's doing well. But it just means that I spent a lot more time at the hospital and to and from the hospital and bringing him back. And so I kind of have felt this week as though I've not been particularly well prepared for this talk. And it's not one that's necessarily come easy. Again, for those of you who know me well, you'll know not to expect very much polish with my talking, but it may be a little rough around the edges than it normally would be. But we're continuing with our series looking at the names of God. I'm standing too close to that. I'm going to move over here. We're continuing with our series looking at the names of God. So a couple of weeks ago, Martin introduced us to El Elyon. Have I pronounced that correctly? Nailed it. God Most High. And then last week, Ian was speaking to us and introducing the Lord Our Shepherd, which is obviously a much... Was it James? Oh, you're so good, you sound just like Ian now. Good guy. Did I get away with that one? Oh. Well, the word was brilliant. I can't remember much about the preacher. But okay, so this morning, we're moving on to look at the Lord Mighty in battle. The Lord Mighty. Okay, so our starting point this morning is Psalm 24. And excellent. I just want to actually, before we get into this, great job this morning so far by Arthur and Luca, who are sorting out the words. Always nervous to do that kind of thing for the first time, and I think so far they have absolutely nailed it. So, yeah, no pressure for the rest of it. So, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. So this is a fairly well-known psalm. I'm sure it will be familiar, and certain verses would have been ones that you will have heard many, many times. It's used quite frequently in liturgical stuff. That's the right expression. And it's really, it illustrates God coming into the temple, or Christ in his ascension. Who is this King of glory? Essentially, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who could come into the temple? Who could stand in the most holy place? Well, actually, it's pointing us to Christ. Okay, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 8 here, if you click the next slide, I think it will highlight it, hopefully. Yeah, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And this is the name that I've been asked to speak about today, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, I need to admit that when I was asked to preach on this, I wasn't entirely convinced as to whether I should do so or not, because as you're all aware, in the world at the moment, there are conflicts going on and there are things going on. There are wars and battles that we would love to see just resolved, to just melt away. And so, frankly, I was concerned about coming and speaking about the Lord mighty in battle and coming across as very warmongery. And kind of, yay, God is triumphant in battle, because there are battles going on. There are people living and dying in fear for their lives and seeing their possessions and their homes destroyed. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of God in those situations. And so I was nervous about coming and talking about this, because when Scripture says that God is mighty in battle, then we believe that, right? And we need to honor that. That is a name ascribed to God in the Scriptures, and that is an element of who he is. That is a title, that is a characteristic of our God, that he is mighty in battle. But yet we see so many battles in the world that are ungodly, and there doesn't seem to be any victors. So by speaking about the Lord mighty in battle today, am I glorifying war or battle? I hope not. I was worried about leaning into the stereotype that the world has, that the, you know, the unbelievers might have, that religion causes nothing but conflict and war. You know, that's something which is often, you know, the churches are often accused of. Oh, well, you know, if it wasn't for religion, everything would be peaceful. Well, there are clear answers to that, because that's absolutely not true. There are many, many wars which are not fought in the name of any god whatsoever. But I don't want to play into that stereotype. I don't want to go on the record and say, yay, you know, let's march into war because God is the God of battle and we will be victorious. That's not the rhetoric which feels appropriate at the moment. In today's day and age, it seems much more palatable to quietly ignore the bits and pieces, particularly in the Old Testament, where God says to his people, go in and you know, clear out your enemies, take the land and destroy them, man, woman, child, and the animals. Because it doesn't seem to fit in with our understanding, our kind of understanding as to who God is, or God's loving side. But again, we're not in a position where we can kind of pick and choose the scriptures that we follow and the scriptures that we can't. What we have to try and do is to understand the context and to understand what is the purpose of these stories and what lessons that we can learn from them. So it might feel like we can quietly ignore all the warlike references to God and just preach pacifism. But if we do so, are we speaking from a point of enlightenment, looking back and saying, well, we now know better. We can look at the Old Testament, so we can look down through the generations of our ancestors and say, okay, yes, there's always been wars, there's always been battles, but we know better now. We know that peace is the right way. Well, is that an enlightened position, or is it an arrogant position? Now, personally, I mean, if there was a way to test someone's appetite for conflict, I'd be probably about 95% pacifist and 5% sort of pathetic soldier. So I'm certainly not standing up here today saying, yeah, you know, God's the God of battle, let's go to war. That's as far as it could possibly be from my natural inclinations and the inclinations that God has put within me. I see the effects of war as devastating upon the people who are involved. And I firmly believe that war should be a last resort, and that we should therefore try and find peaceful resolutions wherever possible. But that's not the end of the message. Okay? Scriptures tell us that God is slow to anger and abounding in love, and we should imitate him in that. But I think also a pragmatic look at the world will tell you that war is sometimes necessary and sometimes unavoidable. So it's not to be glorified, but sometimes it's necessary. God calls us to stand up for what's right. He tells us so many times in Scripture to defend the widows, the orphans, and the powerless. And if we're able to do that, if we're able to fight injustice, then that is a battle which he's prepared us and encourages us to do. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8, so again, a very familiar passage, just a couple of the lines from it. There is a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So whilst our inclinations may be to say, look at the devastation of war, we want to avoid that at all costs, and we do, actually, Scripture says there is a time for war and a time for peace. I hope that doesn't come across as me being all warmongery, and I hope you can understand where I'm coming from. But anyway, let's go back to the passage where David says, who is this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Right, so the last few Hebrew words of this passage read, and, you know, pronunciation is an overrated thing, so I'm not going to try and bother here. Right, so the last few Hebrew words of this words of that verse say Jehovah Gibor Milchama, with the word Gibor meaning mighty, and milhama, meaning in battle, hence mighty in battle. Okay. So that seems sounds quite easy. Anyone can do that. But gibor is actually used twice in the verse. It's used alongside it. Another word, izuz, izuz ve-gibor, to describe the Lord as strong and mighty. And then gibor milhama, meaning mighty in battle. And that word gibor, or mighty, is used throughout the Old Testament. I couldn't find any references at all in the New Testament whatsoever, but throughout the Old Testament, and the majority of those references are actually talking about great warriors and being mighty men. You may be familiar with the passages in Samuel, where it talks about, 2 Samuel, I guess, where it talks about David having his group of mighty men, his mighty warriors who fought alongside him and fought his battles, etc. So the word gibor is frequently used to talk about that. But it's very, very rarely ever ascribed to God himself. In fact, and look, again, I'm basically running from some concordances and a little bit of reading here, but there's only seems to be, I think, four occasions when gibor, mighty, is used in relation to God. One of those, two of them, I guess, are in this passage here, this particular verse, Psalm 24. There's also another reference in Jeremiah chapter 32, where he refers to the great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty. And in Isaiah 10, where it says, a remnant will return to the mighty God. So there's only a handful of times when gibor, mighty, is used as a description of God. It's interesting. There is one more. So the fourth one is another passage in Isaiah. And I'm just going to open this up and see, can anyone think of a passage in Isaiah where God is described as mighty? No one been in a Chinese jail recently memorizing their scriptures. Okay. Pardon? He is described as mighty to save. That is correct, but that's not the one I'm thinking of. It very much would be. Okay. It's a passage that you will hear in the next month as we lead into Christmas. You will read it on Christmas cards. You will see it, in various places. It's Isaiah 9 verse 6, and it will be very familiar. Yeah, it's that one. Okay, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So in this passage, gibor, mighty, is actually used as El Gibor, meaning God the Mighty, or Mighty God. And this prophetic passage is, as you may remember, would at the time have been spoken over King Hezekiah, who was to be born at that time and then to rule and to play a prominent part in defending Judah from their enemies at that point in time. But we cannot read that passage now without seeing the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, can we? For us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it's interesting to me that there's only this handful of references where God is described as, where the name Mighty God is used. And this is one of them. And in the same breath, he's described as the Prince of Peace. So mindful of the fact that Mighty God, mighty in battle, is right alongside the Prince of Peace. It's interesting. And I think I found it useful then just to reflect back on that verse from Ecclesiastes. There's a time for war and a time for peace. And actually, these two names for God, God mighty in battle, and the mighty God, Prince of Peace, can sit just as rightly alongside each other. They might sound slightly different. How can a Prince of Peace be mighty in battle? How can you be mighty in battle if you're the Prince of Peace? But actually, both are equally true and equally declared of God. And that's my first and probably major point today. We have to remember that he's got many names, all of which can be true. He is mighty God. He's mighty in battle, but he's also the Prince of Peace. So he's not a warmonger, but God is also not a pacifist. He can be slow to anger and quick to forgive, but there are things he will not tolerate, And there are times when he will make a stand, and he expects his people to stand up and to fight with him. His judgment can be swift and decisive. So, if God is mighty in battle, then we must follow his lead and not expect him to follow ours. Okay, there are so many stories in the Old Testament in particular which demonstrate God's power to intervene in a battle. I say the Old Testament in particular, I think that they're all in the Old Testament. Not a lot of battles going on sort of in the New Testament, unless you count Armageddon in Revelation, and we're not getting into that today. So, there are stories that demonstrate God's power and his ability to intervene and to win battles decisively for himself and for his people when the odds are stacked against his people. Okay, I want you to think about the walls of Jericho. You know, there was no way that they could have gotten in, but they followed his commands. They marched around the city, and on the seventh day, the walls collapsed, and they were able to take the victory there, the victory that they wouldn't have been able to earn through other means. I want you to think about Gideon defeating the Midianites with only 300 men. I want you to think about Jonathan and his armor bearer, you know, going up to face off their enemies on the basis that, well, if God's not in it, then where's the benefit? But if God is with us, we will be victorious. Okay, and I want you to think about David defeating Goliath. These are examples of God, mighty in battle, clutching victory when the odds seem stacked against the people of Israel. But there's also stories in the Old Testament where the Israelites took God's favor for granted, and they found out to their cost that fighting in God's name or as God's people is not sufficient to win. And those stories can be just as helpful for us to teach us the rights and wrongs about following God. Okay, so for instance, the defeat at Ai, immediately after Jericho, they sent up a small force because that's all that they needed for this tiny town, and they got their butts kicked. Can I say butts? And that was because of sin amongst them. Okay, that was because of unresolved sin. They thought that because God had collapsed the walls of Jericho, that they would be in for an easy victory against this small town with not a lot of defenders. They misunderstood. They assumed that God's victory would be automatic, and they lost. And it was quite humiliating. It had its consequences. Think about the Philistines capturing the Ark of the Covenant, because the Israelites had put their faith in the Ark itself and not in the God whose presence dwelled there. So they'd not put their trust in God being there to lead their victory. They thought that just carrying this box into battle would assure them a victory. And they lost it, and for 7 years they were without the Ark of the Covenant. Think about them being carried off into exile many centuries later. Being labelled as God's people is not sufficient. If you go into battles that God hasn't called you into, or if you go into battles that you're unfaithful to God in terms of doing what he has called you to do, the Bible is littered with examples where actually victories didn't happen and losses came instead. So we cannot presume that our enemies are God's enemies, and conclude that our armies will automatically win every battle. His wisdom surpasses our own. Our vision is limited by our perspective. We don't know what God's longer perspective, wider vision is. And we cannot presume, therefore, that because we love God, and because we want to serve him, therefore that we will win every battle that we decide we think is before. Does that make sense? Excellent. So, having talked about the broader terms relating to wars and conflicts, I'm hoping that we can move on to talk about the day-to-day battles that we might face as individuals and as a church, and how our understanding that God is mighty in those battles can be an inspiration to us and a comfort to us. So, just as we looked at the scriptures and see God delivering his people, the Israelites, in battle, there are times when Israel was surrounded by its enemies and they feared that God may have abandoned them. There are times when David, who wrote this psalm, was rescued from the hands of his enemies. And you can understand why he would say that, God, you are mighty in battle. There are also times when he felt abandoned, desperate, and fearing for his life. And for us as individuals, there's times when we can clearly see God fighting battles for us, when we can see our prayers being answered, where we can see doors being opened up to us. But then there's times when we can't, when we feel like our prayers aren't answered and that the doors might be closed, and try as we might, we can't see a way out. There's times when we feel blessed, and yet there's times when we feel harassed by the things that are, you know, that we're experiencing. There's times when we ask for healing and we are healed, hallelujah. But there's times when we ask for healing and we're not. So we face battles every day, some really minor, some really massive. And it's the same God who is mighty in battle who we can depend upon and rely upon to fight for us in those battles. Jesus encourages us to ask God for help through prayer, and most of us, hopefully all of us, but I'm going to err on the side of caution and say most of us can testify to those prayers being answered at least some of the time, albeit not necessarily always in the form that we expect. But no, I'm not going to pretend that every prayer is answered to our satisfaction or in the way that we think it should be, or at the time that we think it should be answered either. Again, as I say, our perspective is not God's perspective, and we have to accept that sometimes his wisdom, not always his wisdom, surpasses our own, but that sometimes what we're asking for, it may not be right for him to do at that point in time. Okay. So I know how frustrating and devastating it can be when our circumstances don't change for the better. There's some scriptures that we have that can encourage us in those times. One that sprung to mind for me, James 1 verse 12, said, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Okay, so scripture is quite clear that you won't have a rosy path through life. Jesus told his disciples that you will suffer, you will be persecuted, you may experience some fairly horrible things in his name. And we should not be naive to think that now that we've got God on our side, now that our relationship with God has been restored through Christ on the cross, that we can therefore just offer up a quick prayer and God will make everything golden. These scriptures are here to encourage us to say, actually, we're called to persevere when things are difficult and to plow on. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask God to rescue us from that situation or to change the circumstances. Of course we should, and of course we do. But persevering in itself results in a victory. Maybe a victory that we see later in our lives, maybe very soon after the event, and sometimes it may be something that we just have to chalk up and say, well, I'll see that one in eternity. As Christians, we're called to love and support one another. I'm trying to work out which banner it is. That one over there. We love one another. Oh, it's the one I'm looking at. Yeah. We're called to love and to support one another, and that's something that we can do, is to recognise the battles that we, our brothers and sisters, facing on a daily basis. As I say, some of those will be relatively minor and maybe short-term. Others may be quite debilitating and quite long-term, whether it's health, whether it's relationships, whether it's friendships, whether it's financial issues, whether it's, you know, challenging neighbours or colleagues at work or whatever. The battles that we face can be quite varied, and they can be quite significant. And so we, as a church who wants to love each other and look after and support one another, we need to be motivated by compassion for that. We need to have our eyes open to it, to see the people in need amongst us so that we can look after them. We can be inspired by Christ's example. We can pray for and with those people who feel unable to do so, who just feel like the weight of their circumstances prevents them from doing it. Well, we can stand in their place and we can offer up prayers on their behalf. We can provide practical and financial support where we can to help fight their battles with them, and we can share their burdens too. We need to know when to speak words of encouragement and when just to be quiet and simply be there. Right? But there was a prophetic word recently for one of the members of the church, I think it was for Susie, that was talking about the fact that we can carry people's burdens for them, but we can only take them so far. And those burdens have to be put at Jesus' feet. Because if we actually, so we must do everything that we can to support and love one another within the church and in our community, but we actually need to bring those burdens before God, because actually if we really want to see victory in those battles, we need to take it to the Lord who's mighty in battle. So it doesn't mean we pray and then we ignore it. Of course not. We want to love one another, support one another, but we also need to take it to God so that he can win that victory. Does that make sense? Good. Excellent. So having talked about the fact that not all of our prayers are always answered and it doesn't always look as though we're going to win those battles, let's remember from this passage that he is mighty in battle and that he can ride into those battles and help us. He can fight for us. He can deliver us from those. He can help us to survive and to make our way through those difficult circumstances and to come out the other end. And that we may learn things along the way. We may be stronger as a result. Our enemies are not too big for God to handle. I guess kind of one practical application from this is that sometimes we don't think to bring our troubles to God. And it may be because it just feels a bit too routine. It doesn't feel quite big enough. You know what I mean? So, I mean, it may just be me then, but this is certainly something which I'm guilty of, is, you know, I don't necessarily always bring the small stuff to God. And I've been challenged as I've been writing this just to kind of think, well, actually, I need to start doing that. I really need to start bringing every battle to God. Because if we're not doing that in the small things, when those small things turn into big things, are we going to bring those to God as quickly as we need to either? So if, like me, you're slow sometimes to call upon God for your rescue, okay, then maybe that's something that you need to change. I hope I'm prodding that sword this morning and you can respond to that in your own way. Okay, so finally, let's talk about God being mighty in battle for us as a church, as a group of people. So we've talked about as individuals that we should be bringing our concerns to God. We should be seeking him to be mighty in battle on our behalf. As a church, that's just as relevant for us together, okay? If we are God's people and we're working together for the sake of his gospel in North Walsham and in the surrounding communities, then we need to uphold God as being mighty in battle. There are struggles that we face as a church on a daily basis, or a weekly basis, or a monthly basis, and there are battles that we will have to fight moving forward from where we are now to where God wants us to be. And we need to remember that we're not fighting those things alone. Okay. So from the leadership team of the church, we need to remember actually, and we do remember, that God has these plans for us, and that it's God that will deliver us to those outcomes, okay? And if we look at, I think, given our very recent history as a church, I think actually it's clear to see that it's been a long journey to get to where we are, and we've done a lot of rejoicing and celebrating recently as to where we are, and physically where we are in terms of this building. We've moved in, 3 months ago? It feels very much like home. And it's been a long, long journey, you know, for those of us who've been here a long time, to actually finally have a place where we can put our roots down. I was going to say put our feet down, but that's, you know, that sounds right. But, where we can put our roots down and serve the community from here, rather than relying upon school halls and community halls and sort of other places. It feels like this is a real step, and that we've reached a real milestone in our journey as a church. But again, God's prophetic words over us recently has been to say, actually, we need to go again. We're not at our destination. He's brought us this far. He's brought us to this point. And we've seen God's hand quite miraculously to get us to this point. We've seen God mighty in battle, winning battles with the planning department. Okay, we've seen, you know, God's hand in terms of our finances to afford this place. You know, we've seen sacrificial giving from members of the church, but we've also seen completely unexpected and unsolicited gifts coming in from other organisations, other churches, other family members living, you know, the other side of the country who, you know, people. We've seen God drawing these things together in ways that we could not have anticipated, and certainly hadn't orchestrated. We've seen God's hand and his immaculate timing, as I say, when it comes to planning, consent and approval. We've seen him replace, what was it, the planning officer that was going to look at our planning documents and replace them with somebody else. We've seen a councillor who had gone on the record to object to our planning consent. And while we were massively frustrated by the delays in terms of the planning decision being made, was it a week after the local election where that councillor was voted? Well, he's moved on to a different ward and someone else has been voted in, and they went on the record with overwhelming support. That is God's hand at work, God's timing. That's God winning the battle, a battle that we were kind of aware of but had no way of influencing ourselves. But God, mighty in battle, has brought us through it. And we felt God's grace gaining favour within the community. Again, not just from that councillor, but from school leaders and other local churches and individuals within the community. And that's been a massive blessing to us. It's a massive boon to know that the impact that we're having within the town, seems to be beneficial, and that God's favour seems to be upon us at the moment. There's recent prophetic words which God has spoken over to say we need to go again. We're not at our destination. We can't just rest on our laurels and sort of simply enjoy, this new building or this new opportunity just to kind of meet and, be where we are. Actually, there's further battles to fight. There's more land to take. There's a community out there that still needs to hear the gospel and to respond. There are people out there that are still desperately in need of his forgiveness and his salvation. Beck, can you start to gather the massive band? As one of our visitors last week stood up and shared a prophetic word, it's becoming quite obvious that we are outgrowing this front half of the building, that we had kind of naively thought, well, that'll do us for a while we work out what to do with the back half or the back two-thirds of the building. We are quickly outgrowing it. So it's becoming very apparent that we need to get our skates on and to do something about the big hall out there and to knock through this wall and throw the doors open so that we can actually enjoy all of what's here. Okay? Not resting on our laurels and enjoying the grace that God has shown us so far, but being ready to go again to conquer what remains to be conquered. We're not satisfied by having a building. Buildings are particularly unimportant. We've been saying that for 25 years because we didn't have one. The church is about the people, right? And so we've been a church a long time before we got this building. And if we were to lose the building, we'd still carry on, okay? We are tremendously grateful for God for what he's brought us into. But this is not the destination. This is just a milestone on the journey. And we live in quite a needy community in the midst of a cost of living crisis. Our politicians, of most parties, don't really seem to have any answers. And it's very easy, as I mentioned earlier, to look at the state of the world and feel downhearted. To see our unjust wars, to see suffering, to see misery in so many different places. But we do believe that God is mighty in battle. And we know, don't we, that if we remain in him and we follow his lead, that the battles that we face individually as a church, we will be victorious, because it is God's desire to lead us to the places that he's prepared for us. So I'm going to stop talking. We're going to worship again, because we know that God is sufficient to overcome the challenges that we face, and we can be grateful that he's brought us together to support and to serve one another as we look to him and rely upon him, mighty in our battles.